The reading can be found on page 494. Page 494. We're going to begin at the top of page 494, verse 38, just before chapter 10. Page 494, just before chapter 10, verse 38. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Now, the next section mentions all the people that agree to that seal. So we're now going to jump to verse 28 in chapter 10. Verse 28, just across the page, chapter 28. Verse 28. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the neighbouring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people, to the peoples around us, to take their daughters for our sons. When the neighbouring people bring merchandise or grain or sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. Every seventh year we will forgo working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, at the new moon feasts, and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. And as it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruits of all our trees, and of all our wine and olive oil. And we will bring the tithe of our crops to the Levites, or to the Levites who collect the tithes, in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contribution of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary and for the ministering priests and the gatekeepers and the musicians are also kept. We will not neglect the house of our God. That concludes our reading.
And I'm going to pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come and hear your word. We thank you that you are such a gracious and a good God, a good Father we've been thinking about today. We praise you and pray that you would help us now to understand what you want us to do, how you want us to follow you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Simple question. Are you good at repentance? Are you good at repentance? Are you good, as we saw with kids, are you good at coming to that point in your life where you think, hang on, no, I am not going God's way. I'm just going my own way. I'm doing what I want. And I need to turn round and I need to start going God's way. It could be in all sorts of areas of your life. It could be in the area of finance. Maybe you've been actually pretty self-indulgent with the money that God gives you. And so you think, no, I need to change that. I need to start going back God's way. Maybe it's in the use of our tongue, how we speak, you know, how we speak about other people. And how we how we speak about other people, how we speak to other people. And we think, no, I've been slandering, I've been malicious. I need to stop, I need to turn round. I need to start going God's way. Maybe we're thinking in our Christian discipleship program in the adults' Sunday school at 10 o'clock, we're thinking about sometimes we can be very lack thankfulness. I know that's something I struggle with, that we can just sort of assume that God is giving us everything and we can forget that we need to give him thanks for everything that he gives us. Or maybe if you're honest, you sit there thinking, well, I don't really need to repent. You know, God should accept me the way I am. I'm doing okay. I don't really need to repent. Well, today as we come and look particularly at Nehemiah chapter 10, and we'll also reflect on the whole of what the rest of the Bible says about repentance and turning back to God. It's a very important subject. And if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a believer, if you're investigating what it means to follow Jesus, then it's important that we understand what repentance means, what repentance looks like. Because Jesus offers us, yes, complete and utter forgiveness for all the wrong we've done, but he also calls us to repent. He calls us to stop running our lives our own way and to turn around. So let's just remind ourselves where we got to in Nehemiah. So Nehemiah chapter 9, if you were here last week, we looked at this great prayer. And in fact, it's a great sort of looking at the history of really the history of the Bible, the history of Israel. It began with God's amazing and all-powerful creation. Our God is a great and a generous creator, and we can see that on a glorious day like today's. We then saw that he made a covenant. He actually committed himself to his creation. He made a covenant with Adam to build a people and to give them a land to live in. We then saw how he powerfully and wonderfully rescued them from the Egyptians, how he gave them good laws to live by, and he built a society on how to build a society on justice and righteousness. And we thought how fantastically our society today greatly benefits from that today. We still benefit from God's good laws, the sanctity of human life, that everyone is considered equal before the law, the care for the poor and the marginalised. But then we saw this great but in verse 16 of chapter 9, and we saw about our rebellion against God. And I'm going to get you to do some work. Let's come to back into chapter 9 and verse 16. And I just want you to shout out between verses 16 and 18 all the words that describe the way that we all the ways that we respond to God's goodness. I'm seeing a glass of water while you shout out. Okay, away you go. Excellent. I've got down in verse 18, they commit awful blasphemies. Yep, and then verse 26. Let me just read 26. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So again and again, in great repeated ways, their attitude to God is outlined. And we saw, amazingly, God's response, maybe highlighted best in verse 17. In verse 17, we read this out together last week. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. God's grace was poured out, but still they continued to rebel. Through hundreds of years of history, until ultimately God sent them away into exile with the Babylonians. But now they are, by God's grace, again back in the land. But they are still slaves, this time to the kings of Persia. And they wonder, the prayer comes to an end. Top of the right-hand column in page 494. We are in great distress. We are in great distress. So what's going to happen next? That's my first point, I hope. A binding agreement to repent. A binding, it's quite a wordy first title, but a binding agreement to repent. Let's pick this up in verse 38. In view of all this, as in this terrible history of God's goodness to them and their rebellion and now their state of slavery and distress, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing with our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. This isn't a sort of shrug that your shoulders, okay, so we're in trouble. It doesn't really matter. No, they realize that they are displeasing God. They're grieving God in their behavior and in what they've been doing. And they realize it's a really important thing that they need to deal out. It's not just that it involves the leaders. So in verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, the temple servants, and all who separate themselves from the neighbouring peoples, for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters, who are able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites and the nobles and bind themselves with a curse and with an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God. They make this very serious commitment, a binding commitment to obey God's law, and even calling down a curse on themselves if they disobey it. Everyone is involved, even the children who can understand. It involves an oath, involves a curse if they don't obey. My first kids' question is, what did God's people promise to do? What did God's people promise to do? Well, I wonder how we respond when we suddenly realise that we have been in the wrong before God. What do we do? How do we respond? Are we as serious as they are, saying, look, this is very serious. We need to make a binding commitment to go God's way. Let's just look at the areas that they do this in. The first one is in this area of separation. Let's read verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Now, it's important to say this is not a racist thing. This is not a thing that people are unequal. The Bible is clear that all people are made equally in the image of God. All people are equally valuable to God. God's law is very clear about that. Now, this is a spiritual issue because the other people around them didn't follow the true God. They didn't follow his laws and his ways. They followed their own made-up God's ways. They followed their own idols, their own laws, and not the true and living God. And the danger was, and we saw it again and again in Israel's history, if you married somebody from another nation who went another way, it would be harder to follow God. We saw in the life of the King Solomon, he was slowly turned away. He married many people, many women who didn't follow the true God, and he was drawn away from following the true God. It's very hard to remain focused, totally focused on God, when you're living with someone who doesn't think that God is important. It's easy for church to become less of a priority. It's easy for how we use our money and time to change. And sadly, many who have married non-Christians end up being drawn away from following Jesus. Not everyone. But sadly, many people who have married non-Christians are drawn away over time, away from following God. So that's the first thing they made this commitment to. We don't want that to happen, they said, so we're going to stop marrying the peoples around us. Then there was the issue of the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Let's pick it up, verse 31. When the neighbouring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and cancel all debts. So keeping the Sabbath was a particular thing in the Old Testament. God had said you need to have one distinct day. I made the world and then I rested. Now you need to rest. They were called not to do any work, and they were called to have a day to the Lord. A day when they could focus on God through his word. A day when they could pray. A day maybe when they could gather and worship. And you know, if they'd gone to a car boot sale in the morning, or you know, if they'd gone to a market in the morning, then obviously that would impact on how they spent that day and whether they were able to focus on God. And so they committed themselves, the holy days and on the Sabbath, we are going to focus on God. Even though there are amazing special offers going on in the marketplace, we're not going to go there because we want to focus on God. And then finally, they commit themselves really to the service of the house of the Lord. So verse 32, we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of the Lord. And then he goes through to various other things that they were going to do for the house of the Lord. In that final verse of the reading, we will not neglect the house of our God. They're going to be committed to make sure that the house of the Lord was maintained. It involved financial sacrifices. It involved being on rotas. We read about them bringing in firewood, about paying the priests and serving. Make sure the priests could be involved and focus on their spiritual duties. So they were clearly very, very committed. And it's very commendable, the things that they did. And I find it very challenging. They saw that they were in the wrong before God. And they turned away from that and said, we are going to seriously make a binding commitment to do this. We're going to call that a curse on ourselves if we disobey that. But I want to bring a wider biblical perspective on this issue of repentance. Because there's a sense in the Bible that we have already been here before. And so my next point is, is to think about failed binding agreements. In fact, Nehemiah's prayer, the prayer in Nehemiah 9, is a great recollection of failed covenants, failed binding agreements. So we had the story in the Exodus when God had rescued them from Egypt. We had the story of how God gave them all good laws to live by. And they said, we will obey everything the Lord of God. They entered a solemn binding commitment with God that they would obey the law, which involved bringing curses on themselves if they disobeyed. But if you know the story of the Exodus, sadly, very, very quickly after they had made that commitment, they built a golden calf. The first three commandments were about having God as our God, about making sure that we didn't have idols. And yet within a very short period of time, a few days really, they built a golden calf. So even though they'd made this binding agreement, even though they sincerely said, yes, God, we are going to do this, they failed very quickly. The prayer goes on in Nehemiah 9 to talk about the fact that God gave them this good land to live in under Joshua. And at the end, when they'd conquered the land, Joshua got the people together and read the law to them, a bit like Ezra did in Nehemiah chapter 8. Joshua read the law to them. And the people said, we will do the law. We will obey the law. Again, they were very sincere. They were very solemn in that commitment. But again, the sad thing was, very quickly, if you then go on to the book of Judges, very quickly we read of Israel turning away from God and worshipping idols and going its own way. And in fact, as we work through the book of Nehemiah in a couple of weeks' time, Chris Knowles is going to come and look at Nehemiah 13. Sadly, we'll see the same thing happen. In fact, on those three areas that they have made this solemn commitment to, in the area of separating in terms of marriage, in the area of the Sabbath observance, and in the area of servicing the house of God, in all three of those areas, very quickly, sadly, they turn away from God. So what is the solution? What is the answer? You know, as we want to make progress in our lives, what are we meant to do? And the answer is simply Jesus and his new covenant, Jesus and the new covenant. As we go through the Old Testament again and again, we see this pattern. They break God's law. They come back to God. They say, yes, now we're really going to follow God. And then they fail again. If you look in our own lives, we can see there is much more of that as well. But into this story comes this unique and extraordinary man, Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that Jesus Christ is so extraordinary and so amazing is that he did perfectly obey God's law. He lived a life of total obedience and love to his Father. He's utterly unique in that. And he introduced this thing called the new covenant, a new binding agreement. And that covenant was based on his perfect 100% obedience. Jesus perfectly committed himself to obeying God, and he did it. What is also amazing about the disciples is the way that they testify that even though they lived 3 years with Jesus, they can say he did no wrong. At one point in John's Gospel, where Jesus actually in the middle of an argument basically says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? He says to the crowds, I'm right because I'm perfect. It's an extraordinary argument. And yet nobody could come up with anything that he had done wrong. Next kid's question. How is Jesus different from everyone else? How is Jesus different from anyone else? Here is Jesus. He's a true man of God, keeping the law, keeping his binding commitments. But of course, that is not the only thing that Jesus did, because we see here the people calling down a curse on themselves for their disobedience. So what's I'm going to say, you know, God, if I disobey you, then punish me. But that is what the people here did. Well, the brilliant thing, of course, is that Jesus comes, and even though he doesn't deserve it, he takes the curse that we deserve. He hangs on a tree as a symbol of being cursed amongst the people of God. Cursed is everyone who's hang on a tree. And Jesus was cursed for us. It was he that brought a sacrifice of atonement. It was he that brought forgiveness, so that we don't have to face God's curse. That is the solution. Wonderfully, that as we join ourselves to Jesus, then we receive his forgiveness. We receive his perfect righteousness, his perfect peace. The curse is on him, and we are at peace. And as we understand that what Christ did and how we benefit, I hope that should bring us great, great joy as Christians. It's not about my repentance, is not about me being good. I'll never be good enough for God. Christ lived that perfect life, and through his new covenant, he brings me forgiveness. But it's not only forgiveness and the removal of the curse that we receive and that we benefit from so greatly. Because as we're joined with Christ, he not only died for us, but he rose again. He rises again to bring us new life. And if we are trusting in him, we experience the power of his resurrection. We experience a new set of desires. We experience the power of his Spirit poured out on us. It gives us freedom from the power of sin. It gives us a new desire to serve God, a new Godward desire for our lives. And so Jesus calls us to a deeper, more radical repentance. So Jesus will not just say it's about our marriage or about the Sabbath. He calls back to deny ourselves. He talks about taking up our cross and following him. To be servants, to be slaves, not to the Persians, but to be slaves of all. To put ourselves last. Now, of course, that's not to say we will always succeed. Until we get to heaven, we will still fall well short of perfect obedience. But Christ's response to that is to pour out more grace and more forgiveness and more love into our lives. And to call us to deeper repentance. And so as we come back and look at their repentance, then I think we should be challenged even more in Christ's power, in his resurrection, in his Holy Spirit. So this area of separation from the world and its pull, Jesus and the apostles don't just talk about marriage, but all relationships that influence us in the world. Many Christians put it very helpfully. We're called to be in the world. Yes, we're not to go out to monasteries or, you know, withdraw from the world. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. The Apostle John says, do not love the world or anything in it. It's a very challenging statement. And the questions are, do we have friendships? Do we have work relationships? Do we have situations in our lives that are sadly pulling us away from Christ? Again, maybe many areas in our lives, the area of drink or the areas of our humour, what we watch on our screens, how we use social media, are the ways in which we're subtly being pulled away from following the gospel by those things. What about the Sabbath? In the Old Testament, it was called to be a day of rest to the Lord. One of that's quite easy to do. You think, well, okay, I'll give one day to the Lord, but then I've got another six where I can do what I like. I can have one day of religion, one day of church, but the rest of the week I can do what I like. Well, as Christians, God calls all of our lives to be lived for God. Yes, Sundays, yes, church, good and important. But that doesn't mean we can take the rest of the week off from God and do as we please. No, Christ lived for his Father 24/7. He lived for his people 24/7. And he calls us to do the same. I heard an older retiring minister speaking about how he kept going through his Christian life. He said at one point in his Christian life, he realized that when he took his day off, he'd be tempted not to read the Bible. He'd be tempted not to pray. And he suddenly realized that what he was actually doing was beginning to see his day off as a day when he didn't really have to do God. And so he challenged himself, no, I need to start my day, even my day off, reading the scriptures, praying, getting myself focused. So even on my day off from being a Christian minister, I should be serving God and living for him. Next kids question, how much of our time should we serve Christ? How much of our time should we serve Christ? So again, as we see Christ and his radical life and his radical death for us, are the ways that we should be repenting and following him in the use of our time. And then we come to the teaching on the house of God. They said, we will not neglect the house of God. Now, of course, we're not talking about a building here. But the language of temple, the language of God's house is used in the New Testament. It refers to people of God. We are the temple. And if you see yourself as the temple, we are the temple of God. And again, Christ is very challenging. We are God's people, a priority in our lives. Are Christ's people, the ones he lived for, the ones he died for, the ones he rose again for, the ones he wants to have eternity with himself? Are they the focus of our lives? Is meeting with them, encouraging them, the focus of what we're doing? Pointing them to Christ. Now again, that may have all sorts of implications in our lives. They mean the use of money or the use of time. Making sure that the ministry here in Wanstead can continue. There are all sorts of ways we thought about in the notices, or tots or the book table, or other ways that you could help and support God's people and care for people here. I was reflecting on this. I think in our world, it's a particularly London thing, but there's a temptation to squeeze as much as we can into our lives. You know, we have busy jobs, and then in our leisure time, I think, well, I could do this club on Monday night, and this thing on Tuesday night, and this thing on Wednesday. Just fill our weeks with stuff. And none of that's evil, none of that's sin. But is there a danger that our lives can actually end up looking not very different from those around us? Are there things in our lives that actually we should stop? Not because they're wrong or bad in themselves, but just because they stop us meeting with God's people, or because they stop us spending time with the Lord. Well, as we reflect on Christ's agenda to build his church, to radically transform his people, How can we be a part of that? Do we need to repent of the things that we're doing so we can spend more time doing that, more time and energy and resource in that? Are there things we might consider to give up so that we can serve Christ and his people? It's clear from this passage that it's very, very important that we understand exactly what repentance looks like. We thought of the kids' talk, we're so often going our way, and we need to turn round to realise that we're going, not going God's way, to turn round and to start going God's way. But human repentance in and of itself sadly so often fails. And we see that again and again in the Old Testament. The people of God, they make this great commitment that we're going to obey God. And sadly, very quickly, that stops. But then comes Jesus, this wonderful, perfect man who lives God's way the whole time. 24/7, beautiful, perfect obedience, binding commitment to worship and love his Father. And in his death, he takes the curse that we deserve. He takes the punishment we deserve. He rose again. He pours out his Spirit into our lives so that we are now forgiven. We are now cleansed. We are now at peace with God. But we're also called to radical, resurrection-powered, Holy Spirit-powered life of obedience to Christ. Let's pray that God would help us to understand that and to seek to live that out. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Nehemiah. We thank you for the way Nehemiah points us to your greatness in creation, your greatness, your patience and compassion in your rule. Father, it points us towards our terrible sin, our arrogance, our stiff-necked rejection of you and rebellion. Father, we acknowledge our sin before you, and we acknowledge that because of our sin, we are in great distress. Father, as we watch your people make this binding agreement, this covenant with an oath and a curse, we know that in our own strength, in our own selves, Father, we will fail. But we praise you, in Christ there is a new covenant. We praise you for his perfect obedience, his perfect love for you, the way he kept your commands 24/7. And we praise you that he took the curse, he took the punishment that we deserve. He was the sacrifice for our sins. We praise you that he rose again. And we praise you as we join with him, we can experience the power of his resurrection. We can receive your Holy Spirit into our lives. And Father, we pray that in that power, we might indeed fight against sin. We might truly repent. We might put our sin to death and follow you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.